Good morning. Can I just say, yes, this is really how I look. There's nothing wrong with your vision or your glasses or anything like that. I was a child of the 70s, and I remember, some of you remember, The Twilight Zone. It was a sci-fi TV program. Came on late at night, and what happened, your TV set went funny. I was tending to go funny anyway, because we used to have to put 50 pences in it. That's how old I am. This voice used to come and say, you know, do not adjust your set. You know, we control the horizontal and the vertical. And I was about 9 years old, and I thought, this is fantastic. Yeah, and so, as I say, you're not entering the Twilight Zone now, I should say. But it's just something, as you say, when you look at me, yes, I am growing a beard, and I have no hair. But that's good. Actually, if you look at me upside down, I look normal, to be honest. But there you go. Can I say it's great to be with you again? It's good to renew fellowship with those of you who I've met over the years. And it's good to meet new folks as well. So that's brilliant. And I trust as we get into God's word together that we'll be mutually encouraged and blessed. I have a threefold objective today. And that is to look at how we walk before Christ in our Christian walk, to look at how we wage war as Christians, and also to hopefully leave you with an increased sense of wonder at what God has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to do that by looking at a particular piece of scripture. It's a piece of scripture you'll be familiar with. Please turn with me, if you have a Bible, into the first letter of Peter and chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'll be particularly looking at verse 6 through 11 this morning. I'm going to read my version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you should be able to cope with whatever version you have with you. This is the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Praise the Lord. A great section of scripture taken from a great letter. A letter that, of course, was written to Christians under pressure. And I don't know about you, but I'm often challenged by the way the society in which we live now is challenging the Christian faith. Of course, it challenges us in two ways, doesn't it? It challenges us as to our Christian beliefs. Do you really believe that God created the world? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you really believe that Jesus is coming again? Yeah. Those are the things that, as Ian said before, the world thinks are foolish. And we're challenged again and again, aren't we, to hold fast to the truth of the word, to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. But we're also challenged in terms of our behaviour. And this, for us in our culture, is perhaps the more subtle of the challenges. In terms of our behaviour, the issue is living in a society that wishes to draw us back into sinful behaviour, thus compromising the witness which we hold. The question is, how do we respond to that challenge? How do we as individuals, how do we as a fellowship respond to the challenges of belief and behaviour that the world, and as Peter's going to tell us later, our enemy, the devil, sets before us? How do we respond to that? Well, thanks be to God, he has not left us ignorant. He's not left us wondering. He's not left us in any sense groping about in the dark. He's given us his precious word. And it is plain. And we can speak the word of God plainly. And I hope to speak plainly to you today, so that together we can be encouraged to say that yes, there is a way that God has left us to respond to the challenges that we face. And in responding in according to that pattern, we will know God's true grace spread abroad in our lives. That doesn't, of course, mean that our lives are going to be easy. The Christian faith is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the weak in that sense. You have to be strong. There's an encouragement to be strong throughout God's word, isn't there? I think there's 365 encouragements to not be afraid and be strong in the Lord. 365 encouragements like that, one for each day of our year. And if you're like me, I need that sort of encouragement. You know, when I get up in the morning, I don't see things in a holy glow of, you know, oh, he's a pastor, you know. He sort of rides above contradiction and suffering and things like that. No, when I look in the mirror, oh, when I look in, and I do, but only to assess the damage. When I look in the mirror, life is in cold, hard reality. Challenges are there. Inner challenges. Challenges of my own heart. Challenges of my remaining sinful nature that wars against what the Holy Spirit wants in my life. There's challenges in my family. Challenges in my work. Challenges everywhere. But I believe in God, that in God and in the gospel we have that treasure, folks, by which we can more than meet the challenges. And that's what we want to look at today. Just a couple of minutes of background. The great thing about coming to your fellowship to preach is I know I don't have to spend a lot of time filling in the background, because you get very well taught. But you'll know that Peter wrote this first letter to encourage Christians to stand firm in the face of real life suffering and in the light of future glory. The question was, in terms of his readers, why is the Christian life so hard now, and what makes it worthwhile? Peter's absolutely firm in his understanding of what makes the Christian life worthwhile. It is the glorious inheritance that is reserved, preserved for us in glory. That is what we have to look forward to. That is what Peter says is important for us to understand. He tells us right at the start, doesn't he, that his readers are elect exiles. Now that's a wonderful combination of terms, isn't it? It's like military intelligence. It sort of, you know, it conjures up different pictures. Sorry if you've been in military intelligence. I don't mean to besmirch MI5 or MI6. They do a grand job. But he calls Christians elect exiles, and we wonder, why does he call us? Why put those two terms together? Well, as elect, of course, Peter wants to remind us that we are God's people. We are chosen by God, and so set apart as distinct from the world. A lot of the time in this letter, Peter will use Old Testament terminology. He'll use Old Testament pictures, and he will apply them to the church just so that they get this idea that they are chosen people. Not chosen because of anything that's in them. God doesn't work like that. Not chosen because we're better than anybody else, but chosen out of God's free and gracious choice. You know, have you ever wondered why God loves you? I'm sure you have as a Christian. It's not because there's anything in you for him to love. It's because he creates that which is lovely. He creates that. It's not there in you of yourself, but God chooses to create that which is lovely to him in each one of us. And we are shown that we are God's people. But as elect, of course, our mindset and our behaviour are to be different from the world. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? We're to be different. We belong to God. Have you ever thought about that? We belong to God. We're elect. We're chosen. Peter spends, as I say, a lot of time in chapter 2, doesn't he? Telling the people this. You are a chosen race, verse 9 of chapter 2. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what Peter wants to let us know, that's what being elect means. It means that we have been drawn into God's family. But he says also we're exiles. And he says, well, as exiles, you have to live in a place that is not yours. And as exiles, as living as people out of your own country, as it were, you are sometimes vulnerable. You are subject, just for being a Christian, to misunderstanding and mistreatment. That's true, isn't it? You know, we know across the world now there are many of our brothers and sisters being treated shamefully because of the faith. Shamefully in different countries, persecuted. Thankfully, and by God's grace, we are not in that place. But we are getting to a society that is now moving away from Christian values, and where our values will more and more contrast with those that are around us. Again, we might find ourselves in a vulnerable position. Yet Peter says, even though that's the case, you are called to be a faithful witness. And in this witness, folks, we are to look to Christ, who has himself suffered to redeem his people from this present age and entered into glory. Peter's great message in this book, I love one Peter, it's like condensed milk in a sense. It's got all the gospel condensed into 5 chapters. It's so rich and so wonderfully intense as you read it. But one of the things Peter says is that Jesus is both our saviour and our example. He's both our saviour and our example. And he says that the pattern of Christ's life, this idea of suffering and then glory, is going to be stamped into every Christian life. Every believer, it has to be conformed to that pattern. Present suffering, future glory. That's what Peter wants us to understand. That's why Peter fills this letter not only with encouragement, but with a lot of instruction about how to respond. So how should we respond? Then let's get into the text, shall we? How should we respond? How do you respond as an individual when you're challenged? Somebody comes up to you. Maybe they don't like you because you've got lots of hair. Maybe they don't like you because you've got no hair. Maybe they don't like you because you're thin. Maybe they don't like you because you're northern or southern or, you know, from Australia. There's something about it. And they challenge you on something. Challenge you on your work. Challenge you on the way you live. Challenge you on your Christian faith. How do you respond? Now, a lot of us have inbuilt responses, don't we? Some of us get hostile, defensive. Some of us, you know, somebody lights a match, we're boom, we're up and we're annoyed. I want to suggest that that's not the way Peter suggests or tells us to respond. Some of us become inward looking. We withdraw when we're challenged, don't we? We sort of go in on ourselves. I want to suggest to you that that's not the way that Peter's going to ask us to respond to the challenges that we face. What does he say? And in verse 6 and 7, I want us to look at how Peter asks us to respond. And remember, he's not asking us to respond to life when it's going well. He's asking how we respond when life goes badly, when life doesn't make sense, when the Christian life is truly difficult. What does he say? Well, let's read verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I want to suggest to you today that God's word says, if we are going to be defined by anything in our response to our culture, to our society, to challenge, to difficulty, Peter says to the readers of his letter originally and to us by the Holy Spirit today, that what is to most closely define us is not something that's natural to us. It's not something that is part of our natural personalities, but it is something that only comes via the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is humility. Humility. I don't know what you think humility is. I don't know what you think being humble is. It's not necessarily it's not about being weak, is it? It's not about being weak and watery in our understanding, but it's about being under control, if you like. It's about willing service to God and submission to his will. It's about prayerful trust and confidence in the road down which God has chosen to take us. It's about an awareness of God's providential care, that we are where we are, not merely by human choice. Human choice has a lot to play in our lives. You know, you chose to get up this morning, you chose to get dressed, thankfully, and you chose to come to church. But over and above that, of course, in the Christian understanding of life, is that we know that God has a providential care and plan for us. So on a divine level, we're not merely here by chance. We're here under God's word, because that's exactly where God wants us to be. And humility, in a sense, is an understanding of that sort of thing. It's an understanding of that state of affairs for the Christian. You know, so often, don't we, in our lives, we ask God questions. Why are things like this? Why are my circumstances like this? You know, I thought when I became a Christian, it would be easy. I thought when that preacher got up and preached the gospel to me, he said, come to Jesus, all your sins will be forgiven and your life will be great. Well, I hope that wasn't what you heard. And I know that's not what you hear here. Because the fact is, that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is a call to come and die. The gospel is a call to come and surrender your life. The gospel is a call to actually bow the knee before a holy and righteous God who has created you and has sent his son to redeem you and has a future plan for you. Peter says, in terms of the way you are challenged, and as I say, in this first letter to Peter, it was all about challenge. It was all about suffering. It was all about difficulty. Peter says that our attitude has to be one of humility. Now, there are barriers to humility, aren't there? There are barriers in our society to humility. We're taught that humility is not necessarily a good thing. You know, we're taught to be assertive. Stand up for yourself. You know, don't let anybody, you know, don't let anybody get one over on you. Do it to others, but do it first. But that's not the Christian way. You know, we live in a rights culture where everybody, you know, everybody's encouraged to stand up for the rights. You know, we've got animal rights. We've got, you know, LGBTQ rights. We've got rights for this. We've got for that. We've even got movements for the rights of vegetables. It's true. We really have. Rights. That's the air we breathe. And if you don't think so, just wait till somebody cuts you up on the road. What right did he have to do that? You know, you're singing Amazing Grace as you're going down the road, somebody cuts up you up and it's suddenly not Amazing Grace anymore. But you see, there are barriers to humility. The New Testament is full of calls to not think of ourselves too highly. And that's a real problem for us. It's wonderful when I read the Apostle Paul. You know, his concern was the opposite. You know, we often meet people and we wonder, we hope that they'll think of us as good. Paul was concerned that they didn't think too much of him. He stressed his own weakness. He stressed his own difficulties. He pointed out the parts of his life that people would say, oh, really? Because he was concerned that other people wouldn't put him on a pedestal. Some of us in our society, we want to be on that pedestal. We want to be thought well of. The New Testament says humility is the key. I was brought up in West Cumbria. I make no apologies for that. It's the cheapest place to live in the country, according to Zoopla. Come to Copeland. And my mum used to say to me often, when I went out as a young man, have you got clean underwear on? I don't know if your mum used to say that to you, but my mum used to say that to me. I never quite understood why. And one day I asked her, she said, well, just in case you have an accident. And I used to imagine being sort of rolled into A&E, you know, and the nurses and the doctors, you know, ripping the clothes off to try and save my life, and then thinking, no, step away. Let him die. He has no clean underwear on. Now, why do I say that? But, well, it makes you laugh. But the reason I say it is this. In a sense, humility has to be our Christian underwear. And what do I mean by that? It is that which most closely defines us. It's that which is closest to us. Can I ask you? And I've asked myself this. If somebody were to characterise you, maybe a loved one, a friend, your husband, your wife, would humility be close to the top of the list? Husband, would humility be close to the top of the list if your wife was asked to describe you? Wife? Child? Daughter? Uncle? Aunt, would it? In the church, if somebody said, oh, let's characterise Brother X, would humility be anywhere near? I've got to be honest, I've asked myself that question, and sadly, for most of my Christian life, I'm not sure it would. I'm not sure humility would be up there. And yet, when we think of the example of Christ, what is it most of all that the New Testament points out? It is his perfect humility. Is it not? Is it not? The humility of Jesus, even to become one of us, even to stand as a human being, leaving the glory that he enjoyed with the Father from eternity past, to become one of us, and then even to be willing to die, and then even to be willing to die on the cross. I want to suggest that the way the New Testament presents Jesus is most of all about his humility. And therefore, for us as Christians, it is important that we take seriously this call. Wonderfully, there's more to it than that. Because Peter says, well, there is an attitude for you to have. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That proper time, of course, is not next week. It's not next month. It's not when, you know, when your husband realizes the wrongs he's done you, you know, by cutting your, you know, your housekeeping or whatever. The proper time that Peter has in view then is the end. It's the return of Christ. That has been the focus of Peter right from the start. But he gives us a wonderful avenue, doesn't he, in verse 7. He says, the wonderful thing about humility, you can afford to be humble, Christian, because you have an avenue where all your anxieties can be given to Christ. All your anxieties can be given over to God. You see, the problem with being humble, we think, well, if, you know, if I don't assert my rights, who's going to look after me? If I don't stand up for myself, who will? Well, Peter says, listen, the Lord will. The Lord will stand up for you. The Lord will look after you. The Lord will tend his flock. The Lord will look after his people. And he says, you have this avenue in verse 7, you have the avenue where any anxiety you have, which is not afforded to anybody else in the whole world. Ian told us before about all the people assembling according to religions across the world. They don't have this avenue to cast all their anxieties on him. Everything. The financial ones, the relational ones, the ones about your past, the ones about your present, the ones about your future, the ones about your finances. That's your avenue, friends. That's our privilege, that we can go directly to Christ. And we can cast our cares upon him. And then there's an assurance with that as well. Because what does it say? For he cares for you. We never need to wonder whether Christ will receive us. That's the wonder of the table, isn't it? That's why we are pointed to placard the gospel at the table, to remind us that Christ has been given for us. And so we need not worry about being received, because he has paid the price for all our sins. Past, present, future. God knows us as we are, and yet we have an assurance here that he cares for you. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that inform your walk? Doesn't that inform how you live your life? That yes, I can afford to be humble. I can afford not to promote myself. I can afford just to be who God has made me, because I have a wonderful avenue of casting all my anxieties on him. I have a wonderful assurance that he cares. You know, Jesus is never short of time. He's never short of patience. He's never cheesed off by the fact that you're coming to him again over the same thing. I worked in social work for some years. And we had clients. We called them clients or service users. And sometimes people would come again and again and again. And to be honest, as human beings, you get really cheesed off with it. Oh no, it's not them again. You know, because we were social workers, not wizards. You know, the name was Gary Brown, not Harry Potter. I couldn't just wave a wand and make people's lives right. And I did. I used to get tired. The wonder we have, friends, is our Saviour never gets tired of us. His heart is always toward you. Day, night, early, late. Whether you've sinned the same way 100 times, if you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive. Friends, these are things we talk about and know, but they are precious. They are wonders. You cannot buy this. Of course, there's more to the Christian life than our walk. There's our warfare too. And if you look at verses 8 onwards, Peter has something to say about that. He has something to say in terms of being sober-minded and watchful. There's an alert status, isn't there? You know, I remember in the Cold War, there was, you know, DEFCON 3. I never understood those, really. You know, DEFCON 1 to 5. And I always thought 5 was worse than 1, but 1 was worse than 5. I didn't understand it. But as Christians, we have to be alert. As well as humble, as well as the attitude of humility, we have to know the game we're in. I love watching rugby. I watched a great game yesterday, Saracens against Toulon. Good game, fantastic game. But when you go onto the rugby field, you have to know you're in a physical game. You know, if you think you can just walk down the field and not get tackled, you know, if you think you're playing basketball, which is supposedly a non-contact sport, you know, there's a whole world of difference between basketball and rugby union. Just look at a basketball player and then look at the face of a rugby union player. You'll see the difference. But we have to know our surroundings. We have to be familiar with the way things are. And the way things are, friends, is that we need to be alert. You know, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful, on guard, as it were. But why? Because society is challenging us. Because people in Peter's time were persecuting Christians. Because today we will be persecuted. We have to be aware. We have to be alert. We have to be watchful. And here Peter does something which is really interesting. Because up till now, the focus of his talking about suffering has been on other people. But here in chapter 5, he presents the suffering that they are facing in the light of perhaps a more sinister adversary. Up to this time, it's been the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, the people around them, society. Here, Peter says, actually, you need to be sober-minded, you need to be watchful, because you have an adversary in the devil. And again, we have to be aware of the wiles of the devil. Not frightened, but aware. Not ascribing to him works that he doesn't get involved in. Not saying about him that he's to blame for everything, because he's not. Most of your problems, friends, are not to do with the devil. It's to do with your own sinful nature. I know that because most of my problems are to do with me rather than the enemy. What the enemy does is scheme behind the scenes to provide my sinful nature with plenty of things to battle on. But Peter says, hey, notice you have an adversary here. You need to be aware of that. But wonderfully, in our warfare, he says what? He says, well, there is an approach to success with the devil. And it's about simply resisting him. Resist him, it says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's quite telling. Because one of our problems, friends, isn't it, is that we have a subjective understanding of life. Our problem is we only see life through our eyes and our ears. And most of the time it's all about us. Yeah, it's what I'm feeling, it's how I'm doing. You know, it's life as it's processed through our senses. And Peter says the problem with that is that you can think that nobody else is going through anything that you're going through. You can be so self-focused that you think that you're the only one who is going through difficulty. But Peter says here that actually everyone beside you in the pew, every Christian in the whole world are going through similar things. And that's the wonder of fellowship, isn't it? That's the reason God wants you here on a Sunday. That's the reason he says come to church. Is because you'll be able to see from the lives of those around you that actually you're going through the very same things that they are. The same wonders. Does God really love me? My life's difficult. It's not making sense. You know, every Christian, there will be a time, and if you've not been there yet, just hang around, it'll happen, where you will say, my life doesn't make sense. That's what you'll feel like sometimes. You may not feel like getting up in the morning. You may feel in a pit of depression and darkness. You know, depression is a reality even for Christians. But I'll tell you this. God even has grace for those days. God even has a strategy for you on those days. You know, what do you do when all around you seems darkness? God says, know that I'm with you. Trust me. And join in fellowship with others. Join in fellowship with brothers and sisters whose purpose in life, you know, one of the purposes you are together is to encourage each other. It's true. It's one of the purposes. Yes, you have a purpose of evangelism, absolutely. That's a primary thing that we witness to Christ. But another purpose is that we are together encouraging each other, that we are pointing each other toward Christ, that we are encouraged to look to Christ as we come together, that we are encouraged to do good works, which are the outflow of a relationship with Christ. You see, that's our approach, is to resist the devil. Firm in our faith, firm, grasping those things which God has given us as foundations, and understanding that actually, you know, the story is not about us. We're part of the story, but the story is about him. The whole of history is about him. Finally, Peter looks at their, or I want to look at our sense of Christian wonder in verses 10 and 11. This is fairly quick. You see, what Peter's done is recycled the teaching from the rest of the book into these verses. The rest of this book was about dealing with present difficulty, looking to the glorious inheritance that is to come. And Peter, in these couple of verses, in a sense, is a last encouragement and exhortation. Wants to increase our wonder at the things that God has given. It says this. Remember the perspective of brothers experiencing the same sufferings all throughout the world. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and forever. Amen. In these last couple of verses, Peter says, where is your sense of anticipation? While you're going through difficulties, that short while, of course, is the whole of our life on earth, sadly. It's not that couple of days. But there you go. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Imagine this. I used to, when I was a kid, I used to like Star Wars, the original, not this new stuff. At the end of the first film, of course, Han Solo and Chewbacca and Luke, they come to this big presentation, don't they? And they get these medals, and sort of Han Solo gives Leia a little wink. We know what's happening there. We know what's going to happen in the next film. Peter says, the only thing that can make your present suffering worthwhile is to know what's going to happen after it. It's to know who is going to be in charge, who is going to look after you, what this God of all grace is going to do. Friends, our destiny is not just to peter out here on earth. Our destiny is not just to be able to look back and say, oh, my best days are behind me. The best day for any believer is still in front. And that will be a day when God himself, you know, notice here, it's not something that God delegates. This great consummation, this great inheritance that has been preserved for us. When we stand before God, he doesn't just say, oh, a couple of angels, can you just welcome these guys? And, oh yeah, the people from Chorley are over there, so can somebody go and see them? God himself. God himself comes. And Peter says, listen, remember, it's the God of all grace who's called you from the start. He's the one that's called you. And what's he called you to? Eternal glory in Christ. And he will himself do these things. I haven't got time to talk about the restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Except to say the first one, I love. The term restore there is actually the word that's used in Mark's gospel about Peter as a fisherman mending his nets. It's the same term. And the idea behind that is that you make something strong again. See, the problem with the Christian life, isn't it, is sometimes that we feel weak and we feel pounded and we think, oh, is there ever going to be relief to that? Are we ever going to feel strong again? Well, Peter says, yes, you will. Because God himself is going to tend you and take care of you and restore you and confirm you. You know, those words, you know, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. We have this idea of a total recreation. Because that's exactly what we're looking for, aren't we? Yeah, the Bible says that in the gospel, what? We have been saved. Yes? Yeah, God has regenerated our heart. He's taken out that heart of stone. He's put in a heart of flesh that we might love him. But he says, there's going to come a day when our bodies will be changed. Yeah, Paul talks about it a lot in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? That resurrection body. There's a, you know, my best day was not on the rugby field 20 years ago. I didn't do very well then. But my best day, friend, is still ahead. It's because whether I die or whether Jesus comes, you know, my whole spirit, soul and body are going to be redeemed. I'm going to have a body fit for eternity. Yeah, I'm not going to be dancing on a cloud playing a harp with wings. I'm going to have a real body. I'm going to be physical. Yeah, God planned this body. He's going to redeem it, and he's going to give me one, a glorified one, like unto Jesus, that is fit for eternity. Now, what is a body going to look like that's fit for eternity? I haven't a clue, but I know it's going to be better than what I look like now. And you're going to be better than what you look like now. No aches, mate. No aches and pains. No weaknesses. Fit for eternity. Mentally, fit for eternity. Emotionally fit for eternity, psychologically fit for eternity, with a capacity to glorify and know God without sin for the rest of eternity. That's got to be good news. I can't go a day without tripping up. If I'm honest, I struggle hour to hour. Yes, some sort of sin, some sort of thought, some sin of commission or something I should have done that I didn't do. When this happens, this confirmation, this strengthening, this establishment, I'm going to be able to not sin for eternity. You are going to be able not to sin for eternity. And in that, our humanity is going to be perfected. Because we will be like Jesus, the perfect human who has never sinned. You see, we think sin is part of our humanity, don't we? But it's not. There will come a time, not short of glory, admittedly, you're never going to make it now, but there will come a time when one day we will say, I am done with sin. Peter could say that, couldn't he, of Jesus in this letter. He suffered once, and now he's done with sin. And in a sense, we're done with sin because of what Christ has done, because now we have a power not to sin. Yeah? We've lived for ourselves, now we live for Jesus, but he says there'll come a day when sin will be a thing of the past. For eternity, you'll have a capacity to perfectly glorify God. And you will be more satisfied on that day than you have ever been. You will be more alive on that day than you have ever been. You will be more human on that day than you have ever been. All because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. See, you wonder why Peter, you wonder why Peter in verse 11 goes into praise again, don't you? He did that in chapter 4, verse 11. He got so excited that he went into praise. He does it again here. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Can I ask you a question with self finish? Does your theology, does your awareness of God lead you to praise? Because if it doesn't, there's something wrong with it. Does your apprehension of the truth of God's word lead you to worship? Because if it doesn't, there's something wrong with it. See, there's a relationship between grace and glory. It's my only quote of the day. Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but the theologian, he says, you know, grace is but glory begun. And glory is but grace perfected. And what he meant by that is this. He said, you know, it's okay knowing the truth, but it's got to lead to a sense of glory in God. Because when God perfects us, on that day when we stand before Christ Jesus and see him face to face, it's going to be a day of great glory. Great glory. You know, not reserved glory. Not English. Well, that's all right. Well, that was fairly decent. Great glory. Peter beginning to think again about that inheritance. To talk in West Cumbrian, he goes off on one. To him be the dominion forever and ever. See, because he knows that that's exactly what the true state of affairs is. Christ has dominion, doesn't he? That's what we confess. We confess Jesus Christ Oh yeah, he's Lord. He has dominion. Down here on this earth at the minute, it's contested, but Christ has dominion. And if we recognize that Christ has dominion, then our theology, our understanding, our awareness, our grasp of the truth has got to lead to wholehearted praise. That doesn't mean if you're quiet, you have to do cartwheels. No, 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 no. God's a bit more sophisticated than that. But wholeheartedness, however, whatever wholeheartedness is to you, wholehearted praise, wholehearted glory to this God who's going to take you through your present difficulties and present you to himself, as Jude would say, without fear of stumbling. To him be glory. Glory because of your Christian walk. Yeah, be humble, because that's what should be closest to us. Glory in your warfare. Resist the devil, knowing that he'll flee. That's all you have to do. And the humbling and the resisting are part of the same thing, of course. Read James chapter 4. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And a sense of wonder. Never lose your sense of wonder at the Christian life, friend. It is a glorious thing that you take part in. It is a wondrous thing. We deal with gospel realities Sunday by Sunday, meeting by meeting, day by day. We deal with the realities of grace and faith and glory. Let us take Peter's encouragement. Let's walk, let's warfare, and let's wonder. Shall we pray? And then Ian, I'll hand over to Ian. Heavenly Father, Lord, the tragedy in our lives is that we forget that which is most beautiful and glorious. The tragedy that befalls us is that we make that which is truly awesome seem ordinary. Father, we confess, Lord, that we are often surrounded by difficulty. Lord, we are as Peter's readers were. Lord, we are often in places of hostility and vulnerability. Lord, help us to respond to those things in the way that you would have us. Help us to clothe ourselves with humility, knowing, Lord, that you are in control. Help us to cast our anxieties on you. Lord, we thank you for that avenue. We thank you for that assurance. Help us to be alert to that which is around us. Help us to look forward and upward and see the glory that is to come. And Father, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you today, who doesn't have that great, glorious inheritance fixed for them, Lord, I pray that you would invade their heart today. Take out the heart of stone and place in a heart of flesh. Lord, may they know that gift of faith to believe. Not to see the cross as foolishness, but to see it as the very power of God. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us. We thank you for your presence with us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done. We love you, Jesus. Amen.